But this morning, we want to cover the subject, people just don't understand. Have you ever found that to be the case? Have you ever been misunderstood? I think probably everybody has at one time or another been misunderstood in something they said or did in some way. Story is told of the two farmers who worked out a deal. The man was going to buy some pigs from the other farmer. And they had talked on the phone and they had worked out the sale. It was supposed to be, according to the second farmer that was buying them, he was expecting 2,005 hogs. And he got the money. He thought, well, that's a good price because the fellow only wanted $500 for those 2,005 hogs. And he said, well, that's an incredible deal. I'm getting a steal here. So he got the money together. But then when they met, the fellow only had 7 pigs. And he said, you're trying to cheat me. Trying to sell me these 7 pigs when you told me you had 2,005 pigs. The fellow said, no, you misunderstood me. I said I had 2,005 hogs, not 2,005 hogs. So sometimes we are the one who's misunderstood, and sometimes we are the one who misunderstands. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, it was pointed out to me, a verse that's very interesting. Most of the time, the Bible tells us to be careful of what we hear, what we're listening to. But in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus says, take heed therefore how you hear. Sometimes we may be listening to the right thing, but we may not hear the right thing. And all of us probably have done that at one time or another. Well, the fact of the matter is that one of the most misunderstood people that ever lived was Jesus. When we think about people not understanding, Jesus was one of those that people didn't understand. He's referred to by many terms in the Bible. He's the Alpha and Omega, the Lily of the Valley, the Bright Morning Star, several other things that he's referred to. All people talk about Christ all the time, how wonderful Christ is, how mighty Christ is, what a Savior Christ is. But perhaps a term that could be just as applicable to him is the misunderstood Christ. He was misunderstood. They misunderstood so much about him. Let's look at 5 things briefly that they misunderstood. We'll try, it's already 20 till, so we'll try not to take all the time up. But they misunderstood his miracles, first of all. The Jews thought that his miracles were just there to relieve the suffering of the afflicted. They thought, in essence, that his miracles were just there to help the Jews out. They didn't understand then when he perhaps healed someone like the Canaanite woman who came to him asking about her daughter. And he helped heal her daughter. They didn't understand that because she wasn't a Jew. She shouldn't have gotten help from him. You know, men still misunderstand his miracles. They think that today we ought to still be able to do the same miracles that Christ could do back then. And some claim that they can do those same miracles. And they, of course, go around deceiving others, lying, scamming people out of their money. I heard of cases where people would come in and say, we'll heal you for $500, I'll heal you. But Jesus never charged anybody anything for the miracles that he performed. But people misunderstand. When the church was in its infancy, before the New Testament was completed, the miracles were performed in to confirm the Word. Mark chapter 16 tells us that. We studied about this morning in our class with the young men. that was the purpose of the miracles, was to prove that when these people said, hey, God spoke to me and told me this, well, you know, people wouldn't just say, you're crazy. Because they say, God spoke to me and told me this. And to prove that, here are these miracles. Those signs were confirming the word that they were preaching. Of course, people still misunderstand. When someone speaks of speaking in tongues, they're confused. They think we're talking about some jibber-jabber that can't be understood by anybody except God and the angels in heaven. But that was never what speaking in tongues was in the Bible. In the Bible, speaking in tongues was always something that was understood by someone. And if it was something that others couldn't understand, they had an interpreter to interpret it so that people could understand. But Paul himself said very clearly that he would rather speak 5 words that could be understood than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now, if I came up here, I could preach the most eloquent sermon in the world, but if I preached it in Russian, I doubt any of you would understand a word of it. Wouldn't accomplish anything. Paul said, I would rather speak just 5 words that could be understood than 10,000 in a tongue that wasn't known to the people I was speaking to. An unknown tongue. But folks have taken that unknown tongue and they've run all sorts of directions with it. But the miracles that Jesus performed and the miracles that he left with his disciples for them to perform after he was gone are so misunderstood. We shouldn't misunderstand them, however, today, because we have the Word. If we'll study that Word, the Word will show us how those miracles were used, how those miracles were received, the ability to do those miracles was received, and how the ability to do those miracles ceased after the last of the apostles who laid their hands on others to pass them on was gone. Another thing that people misunderstood about Jesus was his silence. You know, the Bible prophesies in Isaiah 53 that as a lamb before the slaughter is dumb, so open he not his mouth. And sure enough, when he was on trial before Herod, he didn't open his mouth. Some people said, he opened his mouth before Pilate. He opened his mouth in the Sanhedrin. He opened his mouth... What we have to remember is he had 6 different trials, 3 Jewish trials and 3 Roman trials. And it didn't mean that before in all of those trials he would never speak, but when he was brought before Herod, he opened not his mouth. He didn't say a word in that trial because that was the trial that Isaiah had prophesied about, that particular trial. Of course, the Jews misunderstood his silence. They took his silence as a confession of guilt. They were surprised when he didn't respond to the charges. What, don't you have anything to say about all these charges that are being brought against you? Not a word. And they assumed then that he must have been guilty. Well, you know, the same thing is true today. His silence is still misunderstood. The things that he didn't say are more misunderstood sometimes than the things that he did say. Men assume that if Jesus didn't say not to do something, then that silence indicates that they should be able to do it. And oh, how far gone things have become. They assume that if Jesus didn't expressly forbid something in worship, then it must be okay. They assume that if he didn't expressly forbid a particular activity in their life, then that must be okay. Well, you know, Jesus never said that we couldn't use drugs. Well, Jesus never said that I couldn't beat somebody half to death. Why, Jesus never said, well, we've got to use some common sense. We've got to understand the principles behind the sayings that he did make. The principles behind the things that the apostles taught as well, that were from him. The Bible warns us of some terrible consequences of going beyond what is written. And yet there are many who are rushing on to go on beyond what is written. They're trying to get as far from what is written as they can get in many cases. And that's a sad thing. There are several cases where the Bible indicates that anyone who would pervert or change or add to the Word or take away from the Word of God is not going to be pleasing to God. And those people will be condemned. But nonetheless, people will twist the Scriptures to try to make them say whatever they want them to say, rather than trying to understand what the Scriptures actually do say. And we need to beware of that, because it's a danger that we might fall into as well, trying to justify ourselves by twisting some Scripture to fit. Third, we see that the true purpose of the gospel is misunderstood. If men didn't misunderstand the gospel, then they wouldn't minimize it and make light of it and even mock those of us who try to obey it. You know, the gospel, oh, that's ridiculous to think you've got to be dunked in water to wash it. What's that got to do with anything? Well, it's got everything to do with everything. That is the reenactment of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That is the way that we, as the book of Revelation says it, take part in the first resurrection, so that the second death, which is hell, can't harm us. If we don't take part in the first resurrection, we're in danger. We all know good and well, water puts out fire. But you've got many people in the religious world who are trying to put out the fire without the water. It doesn't work that way. As one has said, God doesn't believe in dry cleaning. It just doesn't work. You've got to have some water to wash those sins away. And yet, the gospel is not just a, well, if everyone would just live like they want others to live and treat others the way they want to be treated. You know, the golden rule. If everybody just do that, it'll make society better. Well, it might, would make society better if everybody would do that. But that's not why Jesus brought the gospel. That's not the point. It isn't just to make society better. The point is to save souls. That's what the gospel's about. It became very popular and still is the social gospel. That, oh, we're just supposed to help our fellow man. If somebody's hungry, we should feed them. And we don't want to minimize that. Jesus did teach that those, you know, you saw me naked and hungry and you fed me and you clothed me and I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you visited me. We don't want to minimize that. Those Christian acts of kindness. But let me tell you something. You could spend your entire life and your entire income feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. You could use every penny you had to put in the gas tank to drive to every prison in the world to visit the prisoners and to visit the people who are sick. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel, it's profited you nothing. Do you remember old Cornelius? I often refer to him as the good-for-nothing man. Now, usually when we say somebody's good-for-nothing, we mean they're not good. They do all sorts of things they shouldn't. But Cornelius was a man who was good for nothing, because all of his goodness wasn't accomplishing him anything, because he wasn't a Christian. But when Peter came and preached to him and commanded him to be baptized, and he was baptized, then he was good for something. But before that, he had been good. He had given alms. He prayed to God. He was doing all of these things, the right things. But he wasn't a Christian. The world has a very mixed up view of things. If you ask the average person on the street, how do you get to heaven? Almost without fail, they'll say one of two things. If they are religious, they'll say, well, you've got to believe in Jesus. If they're not very religious, they'll say, well, you've got to be good. You've got to be good. And if my good outweighs my bad, then I'll get to go to heaven. And that's what most of the people out there think. Jesus never taught us that. His apostles never taught us that. And yet so many people misunderstand the gospel. Paul was without shame about the gospel. But as far as his own person was concerned, he was full of distrust. He didn't trust himself. He trusted the gospel. And yet we've got a lot of people who say, well, if my good outweighs my bad, I'll get to heaven. Well, that's trusting self, isn't it? We can't get to heaven trusting self. Because good outweighing bad doesn't matter in the eyes of a just God who considers one sin. Not one sin can enter heaven. It's not just, well, if I did three good things for every one bad thing, then the good will cover up the bad. No. Not one sin can enter heaven. Those sins have to be forgiven. And it doesn't matter if you do 1,000 good things for every one bad thing. You can never wipe out that one bad thing. Only the blood of Christ can wash away those sins. The only way. So instead of putting our trust in our own good deeds, we better start putting our trust in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to understand that about Him, that He came to seek and to save the lost. Paul called the gospel God's power unto salvation. And we need to understand that whoever is not saved by the gospel is not saved at all. We aren't saved because we come to church every Sunday. We aren't saved because we read our Bible every day. We aren't saved because we pray. We are saved because we followed God's plan for salvation. And His plan includes us trusting Him to save us and not trusting ourselves. But then the fourth thing that we see is that the church that Jesus established is misunderstood. So many people think that the church is the place to go when you need something. I even heard one say, well, everybody needs a church because you need a place to get married and a place to get buried. That's not what the church is. Church isn't a place. You can get married at the courthouse and you can get buried at the cemetery. The church isn't a place for getting married and buried. The church is a place to be born again and to live for Christ. The church is a saving place, not a marrying place and a burying. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to have weddings and funerals in the building. That's not the point. But we've got to understand that the church is not the building. The church is the people. And the purpose of the church is the same purpose that Jesus had, to seek and save the lost and bring them into the fold. Our goal is twofold, and it all revolves around evangelism. One is to reach out to those who are lost and bring them in. And two is to keep the ones in once we've got them in. We might put a third fold into that to go back out and get the ones that left. Bring them back, you know. But it all, everything the church does centers around that. That's why we edify one another, to build each other up so we don't leave the church. That's the purpose of door knocking and gospel meetings and sending out the house to house and whatever else we may do to reach out to people in the community to bring them in. That's even the reason for any benevolent work that we do. We're not here just to help people fill their tummies and have clothes to wear and make sure that their lights are on and their heaters on in the wintertime and those things. That's not, we may do those things, but the purpose for doing those things is to show people the love of Christ so that they will want to be a part of it. Too many organizations have become nothing more than just soup kitchens and, you know, youth activity centers. And they've forgotten that the goal of the church is to seek and save the lost. But because they misunderstand what the church is, we need to understand the church that Jesus built. The real mission of the church in Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 is to the intent that now unto principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The predominant mission of the church is to make known the will of God. In other words, to preach the gospel, to teach people how to be saved and how to go to heaven. That's our purpose. That's our goal. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and since He's not here anymore on this earth, the church is what He left to continue that purpose. Then we see fifth thing that is misunderstood is the second coming of Jesus. You know, it's not surprising because His first coming was misunderstood. I mean, what were they expecting? They were expecting a soldier who was going to marshal the troops and lead a revolt against the Romans and take over the world. In fact, even the disciples, even the ones who Jesus had been teaching for 3 years, after His death and His burial and His resurrection, they said, "All right, Lord, now are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" After 3 years of teaching them, trying to show them what this life was all about, after telling them, you know, that they didn't, you know, you didn't need the sword. Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. And then still, they come back. All right, let's go fight the battle. Let's go take over, get the kingdom back to Israel. Still fighting that same battle today. America is over there swinging the sword for Israel, trying to make sure that they have their land. We missed the whole point. Jesus coming was to seek and save the lost. To show God in the flesh. To show His love and mercy to a lost and dying world. So why is it not surprising that they misunderstand His second coming? And you know, they have the same failed theories about His second coming that they have about His first coming. The Jews thought He was coming to establish an earthly kingdom. That's why Pilate asked Him about Him. Where they say, "You're a king." He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." I don't know how how could He have said that any more clearly? "My kingdom is not of this world." I don't think He could have said that any more clearly. And yet, what do people say? "Jesus is coming again to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. My kingdom is not of this world." Pay attention, people. What? How hard is that? We need to understand. His second coming is not to establish a kingdom. His kingdom has already been established. And He's been reigning for nearly 2,000 years. And if you're still waiting for it, you're missing the boat. You better get in the kingdom while the getting's good. Because when He comes back, He's not going to establish a kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24 tells us He is going to deliver the kingdom back to God the Father. It's over then. He's going to quit reigning. If you're waiting, if you know somebody who's waiting, they're going to miss the boat. The reigning is taking place now. It's not going to take place then. In fact, the Bible is very clear that when He comes the second time, He's coming to separate the sheep from the goats. separate the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the tares. He's going to separate out. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn. He's going to throw the tares into the fire. That's it. That's what he's coming back for. He's going to send his angels to gather up the wicked. He himself is coming for the righteous. The Bible's very express on that. At his second coming, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive shall meet them in the air. Now there are some things about that that I'll be honest, I don't understand everything about how that's all going to work. But I at least trust that what he said was going to happen is what's going to happen. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear, we're going to meet him up there in the air. He's not coming down here again. He's not going to set foot on this earth again. Much less reign on it on a throne of David in Israel for 1,000 years. That doesn't fit with what the Bible teaches. And yet people continue to misunderstand and misunderstand and misunderstand. Sometimes willfully. And sometimes ignorantly because of those who have twisted the Scriptures. Like we talked about earlier. Either Christ is reigning as a king now, or he never will. If Christ couldn't get it right the first time when he was here, what makes them think he'll have any better luck the second time around? In essence, believing in premillennialism puts you in a position where you have to believe that Christ's first time on this earth, the first time he came, he was a failure. That's what they have to believe. That he was supposed to come to establish a kingdom, but it didn't work out and they killed him instead. And so he went back to his father and he left this to prepare us for when he's going to come back and establish the kingdom. Why do you want to follow somebody who was a failure? He wasn't a failure. He came to do. He came and did what he came to do. He succeeded. You notice what he said on the cross before he hollered out, "My God, my God." You notice how misunderstood he was there? He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And it says, which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But what did the people want? Oh, he's crying out for Elijah. Elijah? He wasn't calling out for Elijah. But before he hollered that out and gave up the ghost and died, he said one little phrase. "It is finished." He didn't say, "I give up." He didn't say, "To be continued next time." He said, "It is finished. I did it. It's done." The end. And yet, the premillennialist doctrine demands that people believe that he failed to do what he came to do. Well, if he failed to do what he came to do, and yet he said it is finished, then that makes him not only a failure, but also a liar. So now you're following a fellow who's a failure and a liar. I know some religions who follow failures and liars, but I've never believed that Christianity was one of those religions. Jesus was a success, and he is reigning now. He's coming to take vengeance on the disobedient. And that's it. He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Somebody asked me, "Well, what about people who don't believe in God? What's going to happen to them?" That verse right there in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9 tells us. That's why it is imperative that we make sure that everybody knows about God and knows about His will. If they were safe in their ignorance, then we should just shut up and not tell anybody else, because by telling them we could be condemning them. Just let them keep being ignorant and they'll be okay. But the fact of the matter is, Paul says very clearly, he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God. We need to make sure that as much as is possible, we make sure that everybody knows about God. That's our goal. Well, perhaps you've been misunderstood in your life, and I'm sure you probably have. I have. Perhaps you've misunderstood someone else in your life. I know I have. But if there is one thing that you need to be sure you don't misunderstand, it's Jesus and His teaching. Because misunderstanding that can be worse than a matter of life and death. It's a matter of eternal life and death. Don't misunderstand Him. Now, why has He been so grossly misunderstood throughout the ages? It's hard to know for sure, but you know, the Jews had preconceived ideas about what the Messiah was going to be. And He was not what they expected. So they misunderstood Him. Today, people are prejudiced by what they've been taught from the time they were little children, sometimes by what they've seen or heard from others or on TV or anywhere else. And they have heard that Jesus said some things or that Jesus taught some things that He didn't teach. And so they misunderstand. Or because the way they're living their life doesn't correspond with what Jesus does teach, they try to twist or ignore what He teaches so that they don't have to admit their sin. Don't let Jesus be the misunderstood Christ in your life. Let Him be wonderful. Let Him be mighty. Let Him be your counselor. Let Him be your Savior. But don't let Him be misunderstood. If you're here this morning and you have a need to respond to the invitation, we ask that you do so as we stand and as we sing.